Please turn with me to chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews. This is God's word speaking. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Father, we're grateful for your word. And teach us the importance of walking well with you. And help us as we look at this first powerful and important warning to see the value of it for our lives. Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your Son is my Redeemer. It is in the precious name of our superior Savior that we pray these things, and God's people said, Amen. Well, today we enter into the second chapter of the book of Hebrews. In this chapter, the author issues the first of what we will see through the 13 chapters, the first of five warnings. And this morning, I just want to go through this first warning and kind of give us an idea in terms of how we ought to think it through. And it's important for us to think it through carefully because we live in a culture where we're really surrounded by warnings. And it seems like sometimes they're just superfluous. You know, everywhere you look, there's a warning attached to something these days. You think about the little bag of peanuts that you get on the airline, and you turn it over, and on the other side it says, caution, may contain peanuts, you know. And you're kind of going, can we just get over this? It's like the someone was talking about this underwater spear gun, you know, those spear guns that you use for fishing. And there's a little warning on says, warning, do not point directly at face. I mean, there are just some things that we ought to be able to understand, right? But in general, warnings are really valuable, and warnings are something that ought to be integral to part of our lives. As parents, as teachers, as employers, as just brothers and sisters in Christ, it's very valuable for us to move into another person's life and give them warning in times when they are in danger for various circumstances and situations. Warnings are meant to protect and to guide, and we find that throughout Scripture, we find there are a number of excellent warning passages that help us understand how we can keep the compass straight and how we can stay on the right course. The warning before us today is a particularly important warning, and I want us to consider it carefully today. The author, as we noted as we began the book of Hebrews, is writing this book because he's very concerned about this church. This is a church that has been persecuted. This is a church that has undergone a great deal of difficulty. And in the early years of their church, they were doing well. They were progressing. They were moving forward. They were making great progress. But over the years, that first love has begun to flag a bit. We see that where they ought to be at a point now where they ought to be teaching, and they ought to be meat eaters, we see that because they've pulled back, that they are in need of milk. Throughout this book of Hebrews, he continues to encourage them, to exhort them, to warn them, as it were, of the consequences of not walking well with the Lord. So that's what we're going to begin looking at, this first warning today. The first warning is founded on the inescapable conclusions of this first chapter. And we recall, as we studied the first chapter, that we noted how the author established everything that he's going to establish for the entire 13 chapters, building around this magnificent first chapter of heightened Christology, basically saying, this is who your Christ is. This is your superior Savior. This is why you want to fix your eyes on him, because he is superior to absolutely everything that has ever preceded him. And so as we looked at this first chapter, we saw that God spoke in a variety of ways through a variety of agencies, through a variety of prophets and angels in the early days. But in these last days, he has says he has spoken through his Son, and that word that he has given through his Son is far superior to anything that has preceded it. In verse 2, we saw that the Son is superior because he is the heir of all things. And in verse 3, we saw he is superior because he is the radiance of God's glory. And in verse 3b, we saw that he is the exact imprint of God's nature. We saw also that he sustains the universe by his word, and that he made purification for sin and sat down at the right hand of the Father. No prophet ever did any of these things, as good as their spoken word was. And then in verses 5 through 14, we saw last week that he is superior to angels. And he gave just a list of 5 reasons why he is superior to the angels. In verse 5, we saw that he is superior because he is the Son of God. Angels are called sons of God, but no angel is ever called the Son of God. And in verse 6, we saw certainly superior to angels simply because the angels worship him. How much clearer could that be, we see. And in verses 7 through 9, we saw that he is enthroned by God. No angel will ever be enthroned. They function around the throne of God. They give glory to God, but they are never going to sit on any sort of a throne. In verses 10 through 12, we saw that we ought to worship him because he is eternal and he is unchanging. That is why he is superior. And finally, in verse 13, we saw that when he says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool, we see that his dominion is certain. So we see the superiority of who Christ is. Now, this is the main idea for everything that follows in the warning passage before us today. With this in mind, he issues this first very sobering warning to this confused and straying church. And the warning can be summarized in 2 words, which are found in chapter 2, verse 1. And that is simply this: don't drift. Don't drift. Since the message of the Son is superior to the angels, is his idea here, his revelation and our responsibility to follow faithfully what he calls us to do is superior to any revelation that precedes it. And so the idea that somehow they would go back to the temple, or they would go back to the law, or they would go back to this Gnostic angelic worship that was surrounding them, he says, you must be careful. You must not drift away from the message that has been given. And so that's what we will look at today. We will divide our exposition of these 4 verses into 3 basic statements. In first one, we will see that the author gives a crucial warning. The warning is found in the first verse. In verses 2 and 3a, we will see a critical question. We will see a question given that is a rhetorical question of sorts. And in 3b and 4, he will take us back to fix our eyes on Jesus again. We will look at this certain salvation. So that's where we're going. A crucial warning, a critical question, a certain salvation. That should make you seminary guys proud. I did 3 C's in a row. I got 3 points. We're ready to rock. All right. Before we do this, though, we need to do some examination. Remember, as we go through the Hebrews, what we're talking about is a book that is very, very Jewish in origin. It's very Old Testament in many, many ways. And these people with this very, very Old Testament frame of reference, the message would have resonated very, very clearly to them, but maybe the message doesn't resonate quite as clearly to us. So each time when we come together, we're going to look at a different aspect of Old Testament theology so that we can come up to speed with where this audience is. In the second verse, we have this troubling little statement. It says, if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable. And to the Hebrews, they'd go, no, yeah, the words spoken through angels. And they would look at each other and go, we know what he's talking about there, the words spoken through angels. But we look at our look here, and we look at our neighbor, and we go, the word spoken through angel, what he's talking about, right? I don't have any idea what word he's talking about when he speaks of the word spoken through angels. So we have to have some clarity here with the word spoken to angels before we can move on with anything else. So let's start there. In your notes, you will see that we are going to examine the Mosaic Law. Now, we're not going to look at all 630 principles. We're not going to spend a great deal of time. But what I do want you to understand is that the basis of this question in verse 2 of this word spoken through angels is speaking about that exactly. It's speaking about the Mosaic Law. Deuteronomy 33:2, 67:17 of Psalm, three passages in Acts 7:37-53, Galatians 3:19, and Hebrews 2:2, speak to the fact that somehow when God brought the law to Mount Sinai, Moses comes to the top of the mountain. The wilderness generation is surrounding the mountain, waiting for him to return. God comes to the mountain and brings with him a myriad of angels, these passages say. And somehow, within the realm of this, they had to do with the very giving of the law. They were involved in the ordaining or the giving or the delivering of the law. And as the Hebrews look at angels, they see them as superior to man in many reasons, but they see them as superior because it was through them that the very law of Moses, which is essential to everything that they are, was given to the people of Israel. Now, when we think of the Mosaic Law, we don't necessarily think of the 630 precepts that you would normally find and the end of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We think of the 10, don't we? We think of the 10 commandments. And that's a good place to start, because out of the 10 commandments, all these other precepts are established. And so I wanted this morning for us to understand this law that was delivered by angels, this word spoken through angels in verse 2. I wanted us just to give us a quick sense of what this Mosaic Law, what the purpose of the Mosaic Law was. Three purposes. You'll see them in your notes this morning. Three purposes of the Mosaic Law. First purpose was to encourage reverence for God and for His holiness. If we would take the first four commandments, the first four commandments you will find in your notes are, you shall have no other gods before you, you shall not make for yourself an idol, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain, and you shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Those are the first four commandments. And those first four commandments, the whole idea of those first four commandments is to encourage Israel in the reverence for God and for His holiness. And so this no other gods, no idols, no name of the Lord in vain, keep the Sabbath day holy. Everything having to do with that, the Levitical system, everything having to do with the sacrificial system, was all wrapped around that. And the penalties for going against that, as we could imagine, are quite severe. We see penalties such as gathering sticks on the Sabbath, you get stoned. What's the difference between gathering sticks on the Sabbath and gathering sticks on Friday? It has nothing to do with sticks. It has to do with the holiness of God and the idea that you are to keep God in a place of preference, and you are to see His righteousness clearly. In Exodus 22:20, a command is, he who sacrifices to any other god than the Lord alone will be stoned. How sad it is, as we traveled through Israel, and Dr. Beeley just returned from Israel, but when he took us through Israel, we went to sacrificial place after sacrificial place that was not dedicated to the Lord. It was dedicated to the false gods. And the sense of the law was that they would always keep at the center of their attention who God was and how holy He was, and the penalties, the warnings, the penalties were given to remind them of the importance of staying holy. So, first of all, we see the Mosaic Law was to encourage reverence for God. Secondly, it was to regulate the civil life of the nation. That's basically the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Everything, remember, in Israel was built around a patriarchal or a clan type of society. Everything was done in tribes. Everything was done going down and looking at your lineage very carefully in terms of what family you were based. All your inheritance, all of your land, everything that you are was all built around your family. All the possessions that you would in this very agrarian society were passed down and was to be kept within the family. And so there were a variety of laws that were basically what we would call today in our jurisprudence, we would call them civil laws. And those laws were designed to keep things moving in the appropriate direction. Third was to define and discourage criminal activity, and that was 6 through 10. The sixth is you shall not murder. Seventh, you shall not commit adultery. Seventh, eighth, you shall not steal. Ninth, you shall not bear false witness. And 10, you shall not covet. And so there are a variety of penalties given with respect to those. For instance, in Exodus 22:1, if a man steals an ox and slaughters it, he has to repay 5 oxen. If he steals it and keeps it and is caught with it, he has to not only give up that one, but 2 others. And there are a series of penalties, just penalties, given for the purpose of making sure that this nation will function in this theocracy in an orderly and in a normative way. All right, let's set that on the side for the moment, and we will come back to verse 2 then with a clearer understanding, hopefully, of what he's talking about when he says, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. Okay, we'll come back. Now, let's do the exposition of Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. We start with a crucial warning, in verse 1. Let's look at it together. For this reason, it begins in chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, basically what it's doing is it's causing us to look back at chapter 1. It's a literary device, is saying, because of everything that has transpired to this moment, because of everything I've taught you in the first 14 verses, because of all that we know about Jesus Christ to be true, because of the fact that his word spoken is far superior to any that has preceded it, because of who he is and the Christology that we have given, the superiority of who Christ is, because of these things, he says, we must pay much closer attention to that which we have heard. Now, this pay much closer attention is much more than just, put your glasses on and look very, very carefully and open up the gray matter and think your way through this. The sense of this phrase speaks to the idea of not only of discerning, not only of looking carefully at something, but saying, take it into my life, applying it, and walking in the light of it. It's one thing. You're getting ready to go get your motorcycle license. And so the state of California says, okay, to get your motorcycle license, you've got to come down to the DMV on Saturday morning, and you've got to drive around these little cones and circles for 10 minutes. And then you get your license. So you get your license and you drive around the cones and you put your thing on and you do all those sort of things. You get your license. You go to the exit. You look at that. I have my license. Yee-haw! You pop that wheelie and away you go down the road. You go, wait a minute here. You didn't pay careful attention to that. Sure I did. I got an A. Didn't you see that? I passed. No. Pay careful attention means you take it, you apply it in here, and then you apply it out here. And that's the whole premise that he's developing at this point in time. He says, because of these things, because of who Christ is, because everything that you've heard about him, you must pay careful attention so that we do not drift away. Now, in my early adult years, I looked forward to the summers of my 17th, 18th, 19th year. In the summer times, I used to work for this outfit called High Adventure Wilderness Camping. And it was like the best job on the planet because they would fly me into Denver, and then they would just they'd give me a van. And they'd give me 12 young high school young men, and we'd go out into the wilderness for a week and a half. It was great. You know, we'd go up to Mount Zirkle or San Juan Wilderness or those sort of things, and we'd teach all sorts of fun things. We'd teach, you know, mountain climbing and backpacking skills, and we'd teach compass skills and rappelling and all sorts of things. It was like, man, I'm getting paid for this. And you're out there in the wilderness where you can't spend any money anyway, so it's great because, you know, you're just putting that money away. But my very, very favorite is at the end of the summer, we would do survival training, and we would take them up to the Yellowstone Wilderness. How many of you have been up to Yellowstone? Amazing stuff, huh? And we would take canoes, and we would launch at Lake Lewis, and we would go across Lake Lewis to the Lewis River. And then the Lewis River, we would go up the Lewis River to Lake Shoshone. And Shoshone Lake is just this amazing, amazing, beautiful lake that most people have never seen, because the only way to get to it is by canoe or by hiking 15 miles in to get to it. So there's never anyone there. It's beautiful. But you've got about 4 miles up river to get to Shoshone. And it's easy at first. You know, the river is wide and you're going along. Isn't it beautiful? And things are going along just fine. And you get about a mile further and then about a mile further. And all of a sudden you notice that there's a current. And the problem is that current is going against you, not with you. And so the kids are in there going, this is hard. This is hard. Yeah, but you got to keep going. You got to keep going. He said, can't we just drift for a while? And I said, no, you can't drift. Well, why can't we just drift? Because I want you to look at the sides. Look at the walls over here on the side. When you drift, you actually go backwards. And if you go backwards, you're never going to get to where it is that we need to go. And I've just thought of that so often when I think about our Christian experience. Just as drifting was never an option, so drifting is never an option in our Christian life. My father-in-law, such a wise man, he used to say that there is no standing in place in the Christian life. He says, Aaron, how you doing? Oh, I'm kind of holding my own. I'm just kind of standing in place. Not in the Christian life, you aren't. In the Christian life, there's two options. You are either moving forward or you are moving backward. There is no in between. You're either proceeding, going down the path that God has given to you, or you're backtracking, backsliding, we used to call it in the Baptist world. And the idea is that you're either proceeding forward or that you are moving backwards. And that this warning is so clear, and it is so part of who we are. You know, I'm not going to ask anybody to raise your hand here. Because we would all raise our hand if we were honest. How many of you ever struggled with drifting? You know, you're going through your Christian life and it seems like you're doing well and you're moving forward. Then that temptation comes. That temptation that you get, it seems like it just always knocks you flat. Or all of a sudden you wake up one morning and you say, I can't remember the last time I prayed. I can't remember the last time I actually brought someone before the throne of grace. I can't remember the last time I actually sat down with somebody and said, can I tell you about the life-changing news that Jesus Christ came to bring? I can't remember the last time that I made a decision that was so clear and unequivocal that as the world looked at me, they said something about that person is immensely different than what I'm going through. We all go through times of drift, and the author is saying to us, drift is deadly. Drift will take you to a place you don't want to be. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, talks about this guy who was on a boat floating down the Niagara River. Know where this is going, don't you? And apparently on the Niagara River, there are a series of warning signs as you go down the river. And he fell asleep on his boat, and he drifted to the point in time where the current was going so fast that he couldn't get over to the side. He drifted over the falls into his death. And here's what I want to say to you this morning. You never know where drift's going to lead you. You say, you know, just for this moment, or just, you know, and the kids say, you know, I'm getting ready to run this half marathon on Saturday, and And, you know, I don't feel like I'm ready for it at all, you know, those sort of things. But I do feel like I set this goal to go and run in this half marathon on Saturday because I knew that it would keep me from drifting, right? That I can't just show up at this half marathon on Saturday having not run for 3 months and eating McDonald's every day all the way along. And so on the way, I said, I can't drift. I got to get up. I got to go exercise. I got to prepare. I got to put in the miles. I got to do all those things that are necessary. I can't drift because I have this goal in mind. Our author is saying to us, we need to pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Now, that's the warning. Don't drift away from what God has called you to do. Next, he gives us a critical question. The question is found in verses 2 and 3a. It's actually a very simple question now that we understand the realm of the Mosaic law. Let's first read the question, then we'll comment on it briefly. He says, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and what was that word spoken through angels? The Mosaic law. If that proved unalterable, and every transgression means doing the things that God says not to do, and every disobedience means not doing the things that God says to do, and if each one of those received a just penalty, how will we escape? If we neglect, if we disregard, if we pay no attention to this great salvation that is ours, how will we escape? And what he does is what I'm calling is a how much more argument. How much more argument is based on if this could happen for certain with this little tiny thing, imagine what would happen if this big thing happened. It's a how much more argument. And he says, If God was going to give just penalties for those who disregarded a law that was given through God, but through angels, how much more so will we find a penalty and just punishment for those who neglect the salvation that has been given through Jesus Christ, who is our Lord? Now, I want us to pause for just a moment because there are commentators and they're godly men. I appreciate them very much. Who will look at this passage and all those that will follow and put them in a category of what we would call intellectual believers. They say that this is not speaking to true believers. This is speaking to intellectual believers. Intellectual believers are people who kind of went along with it, maybe went with an altar call or something of that nature, but somehow there's never been any fruit in their life. I'm not buying it. I believe that what we have here, certainly in this church, in this church of the Hebrews, there were unbelievers, and I believe this warning does apply to them. But I want to say to you today that this applies to me. This applies to you. First of all, look at verse 1. It says, this reason we must pay closer to attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Who is including himself in this whole proclamation here? The writer, the author of Hebrews. This is not something where he's using a we of some strange Greek derivation that is just kind of a corporate we or something of that nature. He's burdened about this people and about himself. He understands the fact that all of us drift, all of us can neglect. And when we do so, we ought to be careful because there is a just punishment that is due. Now, over the months to come, we're going to talk about the doctrine of divine discipline. And it is all built around this part in the last back portion of Hebrews where it talks about how God loves his children. What does he do to the children that he loves? He skins alive, I think is what it says in the original language. He disciplines the ones that he loves. Let me ask you for just a second, parents. Do you love your children so much that you won't discipline them? Is there anybody in here who loves their parents, love their kids so much that they refuse to discipline them? You say, that's not love, that's stupidity. Because what will happen? They'll just grow up and they'll be totally out of control. God says, I love you so much, I love my children, that if you don't judge yourself, I will judge you. And what seems to be something that is not preached on very much in the 21st century church was no stranger to the first century church. Remember Acts 5? Acts 5, there's Aquila and Priscilla. Ananias and Sapphira. Well, there was Aquila and Priscilla too, but they were okay. Oh, brother. So we got Ananias and Sapphira, and they see Barnabas. They see, oh, dear Barney, come and give this wonderful gift. And they go, oh, look how everybody oohed and aahed over them and thought that they were special and all those sort of things. And they bring a gift, and the apostle says, is that it? Is it everything? Did you sell that land and give everything? And they said, we certainly did. We did everything that we've given it all to the Lord. This is a gift to the Lord. And he says, why have you lied? Not to me. Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit, to God, right? Takes them out. They were believers, by the way. They weren't unbelievers. They were believers. God disciplined them. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we got this man, this unruly man who's got all this sin going on in the church, where the sexual sin, and the people are saying, aren't we godly and aren't we grace-oriented as we just kind of allow this guy to worship in our midst? He says, Paul says, take that man out of your midst now. He says, I have turned his flesh over to the devil so that a soul might be saved in the end. That sound like a believer to you? It was. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we've got a church of people, instead of coming to the communion table, doing the things that they are called to do, we have a church of people who are coming to the Lord's table in an unruly manner. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 30 and 31, we see that he says, because of your sin, some of you are weak and some among you, and some even sleep. Some have died, he said, because of it. We go to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and we see those first churches of Ephesus and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Laodicea, who started so strong. And yet the Spirit of God warns them. He says, discipline is on the way if you don't get with the program today. My dear friends, we have this idea that somehow, because we live in this age of grace, oh, I'm so glad we don't live under law anymore. Well, I'm so glad we don't live in that Old Testament where God was just this big bully. I'm so glad we live in this beautiful little dispensation of grace here where the meek and mild and lowly Jesus is the one who has given his life for us, and we can just live however we want. Don't you understand that you've been bought with a price? And that God says, the ones that I love, the ones who are my own, I will strive with. I will discipline as necessary. See, the choice in my life, because of this beautiful 1 John 1:9, I can go before God and say, I confess my sin before you. I see myself as wrong. I'm going to right the act. I'm going to move forward. I'm going to walk in the way you call me to. Or I can ignore it and let him deal with it. My mom used to say, wait till your father gets home. And so did yours. And that's when I knew that I was in absolute jeopardy at that point in time. And I would begin doing everything necessary. I'm sorry, Mom. I'll never do it again. Want me to wash the car? I'll go mow the lawn. I'll do, just don't tell Dad. But the truth of the matter is, we've been given the opportunity, the privilege, the blessing of coming before the Father and saying, that's sin, that's wrong. I refuse to drift any farther. I've refused to neglect your word the way I have been. I'm going to walk in this newness of life you have given to me. Or we can say, do what you're going to do. And I've watched God's disciplining hand coming on people, and it's a painful thing. I'm watching it happen now in our midst. And it just breaks my heart. To see people who have believed in Christ and who've walked well with him, and because of some situation in their life, they say, I've had it with that. I'm not going in that direction anymore. I don't believe that. I'm just going to do my own thing. And I watch as God just pounds them and pounds them and pounds them to help them to understand that you are my child. I will not let you go in this direction. Straighten up. Now, these warnings, as we go through these passages, please do not take these warnings and just push them to some category of speaking to unbelievers or some who had just made some intellectual profession. Would you please take them into your life and ask you, where am I right now with respect to this? Am I walking in the newness of life that has been given to me, or if I'm just drifting along and doing my own thing? Because your God loves you so much that he refuses to allow you to continue to walk in that way. And as we go through this, we will talk about this difficult but especially important doctrine over and over in the months to come. But at this point, the author just pauses. This is the briefest warning and actually the easiest to digest of the warnings that will follow. And he turns it back. He says, instead of drifting, instead of neglecting, verse 4, he goes back to this idea of our certain salvation. And that, in the end, that's how we do it. When we're to a point where we say, I'm drifting, I'm neglecting, I'm not where I used to be. I get up in the morning, I couldn't wait to open God's Word, and I'd spend time in it, and I'd think about it, and I'd apply it to my life, and I'd share it with the people who surrounded me. And so I went through my day, I would pray for people, and I would minister to my family in a spiritual way, but I can't remember the last time I served them. I can't remember the last time I really opened up God's Word on my own and asked the question, what is it that you're saying to me today, Lord? The answer to that is always the answer that is the theme of the letter, which is fix your eyes on Jesus. Get your eyes back on that prize. And he begins to do this just in the simple third and fourth verse, which says three things that are certain about our salvation. Remember what we see about our salvation, it was his, is after at first it was spoken through the Lord. So we see, first of all, he says our salvation is not something that was just assumed. Remember, the Lord himself spoke about it. We think about, you know, when the angels came to the shepherds, and in Luke 2:11 they say, this is no normal child. This is a child who is a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And even Jesus, when he's beginning to minister in Galilee in Mark 1:15, he says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, he says, and believe the gospel. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He sits in Luke 4 in the synagogue, and he reads out of Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to be and to preach the gospel. He closes the scripture, and he says, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He says, this gospel, this salvation that is yours, this so great salvation, was first of all spoken of by your Lord. And secondly, he says, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, right? He says, there's this whole first generation of believers who saw what Christ did. And not just those disciples who were with him, but all those who saw him in his post-resurrection ministry as well. He says, it was affirmed by them. And then finally, in verse 4, we see the entire history of the first century church tied up. And he says, God even testified to it with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. He says, this salvation that you have, you must pay closer to attention to it. Your Savior spoke of it. Those first generation believers spoke of it. God himself gave his affirmation of it by the gifts that were given in that first century. He says, don't you understand you have so great salvation? Don't neglect it. Don't drift away from it. And so this morning, I want us to move out of Hebrews, and I want to move into our own life. It's really easy for us to look at the Hebrews and just shake our head and go, oh, boy, those guys are something, aren't they? I love the disciples because they're such dunderheads that they're easy to make fun of, right? Okay? Until I look at myself in the mirror and I go, whoa, yeah, okay, I see that face, okay. This morning, I want us to pull it out of that first century, and I want it to bring us into our life, and I want us to stop the drift. Stop the drift. It's pretty simple with the canoers. you know, with canoers, I'd say, stop the drift, guys. What do you got to do? You got to stick the paddle back in the water. You got to start moving forward. You know what? I want to say that it's just about that simple in our Christian life. We need to just stop the drift now. We need to stop neglecting now. Three things that I'm thinking about in our application this morning. And I want you to just write them down, and then I want you to think about them. We're going to pause for a little time of meditation at the end today. But I want you just to think about these three things. First of all, come to terms with or confront your areas of drift and neglect. If you don't confront it, then you just wait for the Lord to do it. It's your choice. You can confront it or the Lord can do it. In my experience, it's easier if I do it. Confront your areas of drift and neglect. That means nail it down, think it through, ask yourself where you're drifting, ask yourself where you're neglecting. Judge yourself so that you will not be judged, 1 Corinthians 11:32. Secondly, to put the pause on the drift, we need to confess. So we come to terms with where we are. We confront what it is that's going on in our life, and we say, I'm stopping this. The way we stop it is by saying, I confess that. And what confession always means is not merely just this idea of a mental assent of a sin that is in error. It's a change of direction that moves us in the correct direction, correct? All right? So we need to confront where we are. We need to confess where necessary. And then we need to conform our lives to Christ's commands. Conform is the third. So confront, confess, conform. And when it comes down to it, that's exactly the main idea of this whole beautiful epistle. From front to back, it's this idea, if we want to walk well, we must fix our eyes on Jesus. I want you to bow your heads for a second. I don't want you to worry about what your neighbor's doing, or I don't want you to be praying for your husband right now. You can do that later. I want you just to look at your last week. I want you to look at your last month. For those of you who have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, what does your walk look like right now? Just ask yourself if it's a life of forward progress, or if it's a life that is made up of drifting. And as you think about that this morning, if you're like me, there's an area in your life that you look at and you go, I've been drifting in that area. I need to confront that and confess it. I need to conform that area of my life to Jesus. God sent His Son to this earth not only to procure our salvation, but to exemplify for us what life should look like on this side of salvation. I'm going to ask you this morning to fix your eyes on Jesus. Father, we're grateful for the hard words of Scripture. We know that You give us these words to conform us to Your image. And so we would ask that what we would do is that we would fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith.